Please keep your Bibles open to Mark 14. And there is an outline in the news sheet. You know, I never saw the movie The Passion of the Christ. It came out a little while ago, a movie by Mel Gibson about Jesus' crucifixion. But people tell me, people who'd seen it, tell me it was very confronting. And it was very difficult to watch because of the way it showed the physical cruelty of crucifixion and what Jesus went through beforehand. The whipping and the flogging, the beating and being nailed to those rough wooden beams and then lifted up to hang there bleeding and suffocating. I haven't seen the movie. But I can tell you that what it portrayed is nothing compared to the suffering Jesus really went through on the cross. The suffering that he went through in that movie, all the pain and the agony and the embarrassment and shame, all the loneliness and being rejected, all of that is nothing compared to the real suffering that Jesus went through on the cross for us. If you want to understand what really happened on the cross, then you need to understand our passage today, because today we're looking at one of the most profound parts of the Bible, because it describes one of the most profound moments in all of time. Today we get to listen inside the Trinity, inside the Godhead, when God the Son speaks to God the Father. It is a profound moment, and we get to be there and listen. And so we should pray that this morning we really do listen to our God and to understand what is happening in his heart the night before Jesus goes to the cross. So let's pray now. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have opened yourself up and revealed yourself to us in your word, the Bible. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Father, as we think about what it meant for him to go to the cross and die for us, please help us to understand your enormous compassion and love for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage today starts with a promise. Actually, it's a couple of promises. And the first really doesn't sound like much of a promise. It sounds more like a premonition of doom. But if you understand the Old Testament quote that Jesus is referring to, then you're going to see what's really going on. Jesus says, just after they've had the Passover meal, They've eaten together and they've sung some songs together. They go out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus says to them, all of you will run away, because it is written in the Old Testament. It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will all be scattered. All of you will run away. Jesus knows he is about to be abandoned. He knows he's about to be left completely on his own. His closest friends, his followers, will in just a very short while run away from him and deny they even know him. But Jesus says this is going to happen because it's written, because it was promised, prophesied in the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah. It's in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And the section that verse strike the shepherd and the sheep will all be scattered, it's actually Zechariah looking forward to a time when Israel will finally be reunited. When Israel, God's people, will be gathered back to God and back to each other. But Zechariah promises that that regathering happens after a time of scattering, after the shepherd gets struck. So just let me read some of the promises that Zechariah has that Jesus is really referring to. Zechariah 12, the end of the chapter says, I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and on the residents of Jerusalem, says God, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. Basically, there's this promise that one will be pierced by the people in Jerusalem, and that is the moment that God is going to pour out grace and mercy and compassion. And then it goes on, Zechariah 13, verse 1, on that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem to wash away sin and impurity. The promise is that a fountain will be opened, a fountain that cleanses from both sin and impurity. The day that that one is pierced in Jerusalem, well, from his side will flow both water and blood to wash away impurity and sin. This is the promise Jesus is referring to. Zechariah said, this is going to happen, Jesus says. And then Zechariah goes on, the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered as part of God's judgment. But it goes on to say, this is how God will refine his people. The way silver is refined through fire, the way gold is refined through fire, that the burning fire burns off the sin and leaves people purified, so that verse 9, they will call on my name and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, Yahweh is our God. See, Jesus is saying that this is that time, that painful, distressing time. You will all be scattered. The shepherd will be struck. The one will be pierced. But God will open up a fountain for you to be cleansed and washed and purified. God is going to accomplish what he promised. God has committed personally to bringing about the restoration of his people and gathering them together. And it takes the shepherd being struck, because this is who Jesus is. He is such a shepherd. He is such a leader. He is such a Lord and King. He knows his sheep and he loves them so much that he will take any danger. He will shield them from any danger. He will be struck to protect his sheep. Jesus knows this means his death. Because verse 28, he says, but after I have been resurrected, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. He knows he's about to die. And he knows he dies for their salvation. And then he will restore them. He knows what's about to happen to him. He knows what his friends are about to do to him. He knows what his own people will do to him. He knows that he will rise again from the dead to regather his sheep to himself. Now, Peter doesn't grasp what's going on, does he? He doesn't understand what Jesus is about to do. He doesn't understand who Jesus is. He doesn't understand God's promises in the Old Testament. And so he self-confidently says to Jesus, if everyone runs away, I will certainly not. Never going to happen. Even if everyone else does. In fact, verse 31, he kept on insisting, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you, says Peter. Now, you've heard of the saying, pride goes before the fall, don't you? Haven't you? It's actually a biblical saying. It comes from Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. But Peter is the perfect example of this here, isn't he? He's so confident in himself. He's so certain in himself. I will never run away. I will never fail you. I am better than everyone else. Nothing could make me run away. But Jesus says, actually, tonight, before morning even comes, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And in a few short hours, that's precisely what he does. Three times. Don't know him. Never met him. Go away. I don't know Jesus. We need to be careful of our pride, don't we? I once heard someone say that Satan uses our strengths as much as our weaknesses to make us stumble. When you feel confident, when you feel like that could never happen to you, that's the time to worry. Peter's like, no, I got this. I will never run away from you. A couple of hours later, he's gone. But you see, this is the promise of God. Even when we fail, even when Jesus' followers fall and stumble and run and flee, even in disaster, God works out his purposes. He accomplishes his plans. That is the reason for our assurance and our confidence. It's not in our own ability. Peter was trusting himself. See, we know we will fail, but we trust God's ability to overcome no matter what. That should give us enormous comfort in the face of life, and it should give us spectacular comfort in the face of having to make a bunch of changes at church. We change the way we do services, the change the way we do things. that we can know that no matter what happens, God will work out everything for our good. God will use even our failures and our mistakes and our weaknesses to bring salvation to his people and glory to his Son. That ought to give us enormous confidence. God never fails. That is his promise. Well, we move then from the promise that we see here at the beginning to the problem. Verse 32, they come to a place called Gethsemane. John's gospel doesn't call it Gethsemane, he says it calls it a garden. So that's why we say the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus tells his disciples, sit here while I go and pray. But he takes Peter, James, and John with him. But then look at what happens. It's extraordinary in its intensity. Look at what Jesus experiences as he thinks about what he has to face the next day. We're told he began to be deeply distressed and horrified. So far, nothing in the gospel, in the account of Jesus' life, nothing has shaken Jesus. He's faced attack and abuse and opposition, doubters and mockers, all sorts of testing. He's confronted demons. Satan tried to test him. He's confronted storms. He's confronted death. Nothing has been able to trouble him. He's overcome everything easily, but now he's horrified and he's deeply distressed. And listen what he says to them in verse 34, my soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death. His whole soul has been swamped and drowned and immersed in sorrow, swallowed up as if a gigantic wave, a whole ocean of sadness has been dumped on top of him in one hit. Luke's gospel tells us that at this point, Jesus, as he began to pray, his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. What could cause the Lord Jesus to be this distressed, to be this filled with horror? So overwhelmed with sorrow that it almost means death just thinking about what is coming. Swallowed up by sorrow, he says. We're told at this point he goes a little further on and he fell to the ground. And he began to pray that the hour might pass. The hour that he's talking about is his crucifixion. That is his time. That is his moment. That is his hour. It is the event that he came into the world for. It is what everything in his ministry and in his life and indeed in the whole universe has been leading up to. This hour is about to happen. God has sent Jesus for this hour and Jesus knows what it will cost him. And he asks that the hour might pass. The hour that he's talking about is his crucifixion, his time, his moment, his hour. But Jesus knows he's about to die, and he knows that he faces suffering that is worse than death. Which brings us to his prayer. And this is a very holy moment. There's holy ground we tread on this morning as we get to listen in on this prayer, this conversation inside the Trinity, inside God himself, as the Son talks to the Father and says to him, prays to him, verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Here is a son talking intimately with his father. Here is the son, God the son, communing with the father, God the father. And he asks, please take this cup away from me. Now, what is this cup? Well, if you have your Bible, you might want to turn up to Isaiah chapter 51. The cup is referred to a couple of times in the Old Testament. So if you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 51, verse 17, it says this, wake yourself up, wake yourself up. Stand up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk the cup of his fury from the hand of the Lord. You who have drunk the goblet to the dregs, the cup that causes people to stagger. There is no one to guide her among all the children she has raised. There is no one to take hold of her hand among all the offspring she's brought up. These two things have happened to you, devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will grieve for you? How can I comfort you? Your children have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope caught in a net. They are full of the Lord's fury, the rebuke of your God. That's describing Israel having drunk the cup of God's judgment, the cup of God's wrath and anger, the punishment and the judgment of the righteous, pure, holy Lord who hates sin. And Jesus is about to drink that cup. Jeremiah 25, verse 15, says a very similar thing. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and make all the nations I'm sending you to drink from it. They will drink, stagger, and go out of the mines because of the sword I am sending among them. It's the cup of God's wrath. It is putting the wicked to the sword. It is judging and punishing evildoers. And Jesus must drink it. That's why he's overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He knows he has to drink from the cup of his Father's fierce anger. He has to face the holy, righteous, pure, burning punishment of his Father God, even though he's never done anything wrong. He's done nothing to deserve that anger. In fact, he is the perfect son who has always pleased his perfect father in absolutely everything. This punishment, this anger, this death should be ours. This is our cup to drink. You see how we're catching a glimpse of what Jesus had to go through on the cross. Why Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He almost died thinking about what he had to face the next day, that his Father God would be furious with him because of our sin. That's what Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 tells us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus was cursed under the curse of God because of us. This is what Jesus is facing. It is more than being rejected and scorned by his people who choose a murderer over him. It's more than being abandoned by his friends who say, yeah, we love you, we're with you, and then disappear. It's more than being wrongly accused by authorities. It is the burning, righteous, holy anger. It is the hellfire of God poured out on him at our sin. He stands to be crushed by God because of our wickedness. How can you take sin lightly when you see here the agony it causes God? How can we trivialize sin and say God should just get over it? We're not that bad. When you see what God has to go through to save us from sin, how can you think God's just going to forgive me anyway? It doesn't matter. Look at what Jesus had to suffer to save us from sin. And so Jesus prays, take this cup from me. Jesus doesn't want to face his Father's anger. And so he calls him Abba. Dad. It's a very familiar term. It's like daddy. Dad, my father, all things are possible for you. See, this is the father of all fathers that he has turned to. He's the dad enthroned in heaven. He's the Lord of all the universe. This is a dad who has the power to make everything right, no matter what the circumstance. There's nothing like the security a little child feels when they know their father is watching and looking after them. They know their father is strong, able to help them, able to protect them, able to pick them up and carry them And here's Jesus saying, Dad, I need you. You can do anything. Nothing's impossible for you, Dad. I need your protection. I need your safety. I need you. And this is the dad who is the perfect loving father, who's proud of his son, enormously pleased with his son. He's told everyone a couple of times in the gospel, a voice has come from heaven. It's not often that God speaks his voice from heaven, but he does for Jesus, and he says, this is my son and I love him. I am well pleased in him. The perfect father who loves to give good gifts to his son. He's enjoyed perfect fellowship with his son for eternity. They are so close. They are, in fact, one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. The perfect, powerful God. Nothing is impossible for him. He wouldn't hold anything back for his son. And Jesus humbly asks him, please take this cup from me. The cup that we should rightly drink. It's the perfect son asking his perfect dad for help. Because Jesus has always perfectly done his father's will. He's always perfectly trusted and perfectly obeyed and perfectly glorified. He has done everything his father has asked him to do. Jesus the son shines forth the glory of his father. He is his father's son. He is the image of his father. The image of God. He pleases his father in every way. He is perfect. He is spotless. He is blameless, without blemish. He's always loved his father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's always loved others as himself. He has enjoyed an eternity of perfect relationship with his father. Father and son, who are so close, they are in fact one. And yet here, he faces our condemnation from God. And he prays, take this cup from me. And God says no. The perfect, loving, generous, kind, powerful Father says no to his perfect, loving, obedient, trusting Son. Son, you have to go to the cross. Because I want to save these people. And you can see that Jesus willingly does it. In verse 41, when Jesus says, he knows this is what's going to happen. You know Jesus, God has said no to him. Verse 41, Jesus says, the hour has come. The hour, please God, let it pass. No, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Why would God say no to Jesus? Why would Jesus be willing to do this? It was so that he could save and forgive us. God had to go through this. He hasn't even got to the cross yet, but hear the pain inside God's heart. The price he has to pay to rescue us from sin and an eternity in hell. He goes through this to save us. And so God said no. And at the same time, he said yes, didn't he? In one sense, he denied Jesus' prayer. While also he answers it, because Jesus prays at the end, but God, my Father, my Dad, I trust you so much that I would rather you do not my will, but yours. Because you are such a good God. You are such a perfect Father. I trust you to do what is right, even if it means I have to go to the cross. See, we need to understand the power and the majesty and the splendor of the gospel right here. For Jesus, there is something more important than his own life. There is something more important than being spared the torment of facing hell on the cross. There's something more important, and that is doing the will of his Father and loving and saving us. Not what I want, but what you want, Father. That is trust, isn't it? Jesus didn't want to take our punishment. He didn't want to take this cup of God's wrath, and yet he did it. out of love for God and love for us. And God didn't want to send his innocent, perfect son to be crushed, to be cursed, to be treated so horrifically. But he did it out of love for us and love for his son, who through his sacrificial death is exalted above all of creation and given the name above all names and will reign for eternity in glory. So then let me finish quickly with the pretender. We've seen the promise, the problem, and the prayer all leading up to the cross. Now we see someone pretending to love Jesus, but who really loves money. Verse 43, Judas arrives with a mob who have an array of weapons. He really doesn't understand who he's going up against, does he? And then verse 45, Judas goes up to Jesus, calls him rabbi, and kisses him. He calls him a familiar term of respect, and then shows affection to him. It's all an act though, isn't it? Oh yeah, Jesus, he's awesome. You're my teacher. Gives him a hug, kisses him on the cheek. It's all an act. He doesn't follow Jesus. He doesn't love Jesus. The affection is all a sham. He knows they are going to kill Jesus, and he makes it possible because he wants money. And then after a minor scuffle, which is almost lame in its feebleness, someone loses an ear. Jesus says, stop it. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Jesus knows the will of the Father, yet not my will, but your will. That's not him saying, I don't know what's going to happen, but we'll see. Jesus knows exactly what the will of the Father is because it's written in the scriptures. It's written in the Bible that God's will is that the Messiah would come and suffer and die to save his people and then rise from the dead. The scriptures must be fulfilled. This is the only way God's purposes can be accomplished. And at that moment, we're told, they all deserted him and ran away. At each step, Jesus is becoming more and more alone. And just to show how impressive Jesus' followers were that night, we even get a reference. It's probably to Mark himself, the guy who writes Mark's gospel. This is probably talking about himself when it says this young man having a linen cloth wrapped around his body was following him. They caught hold of him. He left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked. That's really a sum total of the contribution of Jesus' followers. It's nothing. Jesus is alone. And he has to face hell alone for us. So as we keep looking at Mark's gospel, and over the next few weeks, we're slowly but surely, step by step, making our way up to the cross, we need to be reminded that Jesus shows absolute commitment to loving us by going to the cross. It's a painful love, isn't it? We sometimes think that loving us must be easy for God. It's just what he does. That forgiving us must be simple for God. It's just who he is. Yeah, you're forgiven. This passage shows the distress and the horror and the sorrow it caused God. And yet the amazing commitment and compassion and love that he has for us. Never, ever, ever doubt that you are loved by God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us. We don't deserve it. We deserve the opposite. We deserve your punishment, your judgment, your anger, and your rejection. But Father, thank you so much that Jesus trusted you and loved us enough to go to the cross. Thank you for your amazing sacrifice in sending Jesus. Thank you for his amazing generosity in giving his life. Thank you that we are forgiven and washed clean because of the fountain that you have opened, that we are washed by the blood of Jesus. Father, please help us never to take for granted what you did, the price you paid, that we would be yours and that we'd be saved forever. Help us to keep trusting in Jesus no matter what. We pray this in his name. Amen.